pray together. Father, we do thank you for this day, for gathering us together as your people. We give you thanks and praise through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that his Spirit might be at work among us as his word goes forth. Father, would you transform us, would you shape us, and mold us into the people you desire us to be. And through our praises, would you further your kingdom, would you advance your purposes for humanity and for the creation. This we pray, again, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today we are covering the second half of 1 Samuel 16 as we continue to be introduced to David. And we see the greatness of David as a figure, as a man of God, as a man after God's own heart. I'll tell you what we're going to be looking at this morning, what we're going to be seeing in this text so you know what's coming. I'm going to just go through it verse by verse, so we'll take it as it comes. But these will be the main things that we see here. We'll see the sovereignty of God even over evil, the sovereignty of God even over evil spirits, how the evil actions of men and demons fit into the purposes of God. We'll learn about the royal gifts that Jesse sent to Saul. We'll say something about those gifts, those presents that Jesse sends with his son David when he goes to the royal court. We will see David presented as a model of masculinity. Obviously, later in David's life, he sins seriously. Not everything about David's life is worthy of imitation. But here at this stage in his life, he is the prototype of manhood. If you're a young man, this is what you should be aiming for. If you're a father with sons, this is what you want to mold them into. If you're a woman looking for a husband, this is the kind of man that you would want to find. We're going to see that in David. And then finally, we're going to learn about music. There is a theology of music embedded into this story. Music plays a massive role in the life and ministry of David. We're going to see how music can be a weapon of our warfare. So, as we pick up the story, Samuel has just anointed David as king. The Spirit has come upon David at his anointing, according to verse 13. And in verse 14, the Spirit leaves Saul. So the Spirit comes to David, the Spirit leaves Saul. Saul has been rejected as king, so the Spirit is taken from him. And Saul is filled with another spirit, a harmful spirit or an evil spirit. It seems that when the Holy Spirit leaves Saul, there is this void, this spiritual void, and that void is filled with an evil spirit. There is this exchange of spirits. The Holy Spirit leaves, and an evil spirit comes. Well, this evil spirit torments Saul, and Saul's servants recognize the problem in verse 15. They say, a harmful spirit from God has come upon you and is tormenting you. As the story unfolds, you see what this torment involves. I'll talk about it as we go. The servants of Saul recognize that this evil spirit is under the sovereign direction of God. This evil spirit operates under the hand of God. And this is not the only time in Samuel we'll come across this. In 1 Samuel 18, we read an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and if you read the story there, it leads Saul to attempt to kill David, because by that point in the story, David has emerged as a rival. Now, there's a mystery here. How can a holy God direct evil spirits? How can a holy God use evil spirits to accomplish his purposes? This is a mystery, but it's taught again and again in Scripture. God is the absolute ruler over all things. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. Even when terrible things or tragic things or evil things happen, they are part of God's unfolding plan. You see this again and again in Scripture. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we're told that Eli's sons did not listen to their father because it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Somehow their rebellion was part of the Lord's will, part of the Lord's plan. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord causes Absalom to listen to the bad advice of Ahithophel rather than the good advice of Hushai. Why? Because the text tells us the Lord was determined to bring disaster upon Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, David sins by numbering the people, taking a census. But why did he do so? He did so because the Lord wanted to punish the people, and so the Lord moved David to do something foolish. The Lord wanted to punish Israel, so he caused David to do something foolish, which would bring judgment upon them all. We find this all over the scripture, this teaching in the book of Exodus. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In the book of Joshua, he hardens the Canaanites' hearts. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the Lord sends a lying spirit to beguile Ahab. Think of the tormenting spirit that came upon Saul. There's a beguiling spirit, a lying spirit in 1 Kings 22. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God sends upon some a powerful delusion so they will believe a lie. When Jesus was crucified, of course, this is the most wicked act in all of history. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, it happened according to God's set purpose. In Acts chapter 4, he says that when Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together against Jesus, they were doing only what God's power and will had determined beforehand should happen. Nothing in God's universe is left to chance. Everything is purposed by God and is part of his sovereign unfolding plan. See, God's plan mysteriously includes the sinful desires and actions of evil spirits and evil men. God does not sin himself, but he uses sin. And understand as well, God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility or even angelic responsibility. Say. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out our responsibility. Men are still accountable for their actions when men sin. Even if that sin is part of God's purpose, God's plan, men are still responsible and will be held accountable. But what we see in these passages is the assurance that God can use man's evil and even demonic evil to accomplish his good purposes. And you see that here. Saul begins to be tormented. He's in a tormented state of mind. We could say that Saul's depression, his anxiety, his paranoia, all the ways in which this tormenting manifests itself, all of this comes from God and the evil spirit God sent, but it also is a result of his own sin. Soren Kierkegaard said that when God wants to destroy a man, he first drives him mad. And so it is with Saul. It's not as if God took an innocent man and made him evil. Rather, in doing this, God gave Saul over to his evil desires. He was giving Saul what he wanted. Saul wanted to go his own way. He rejected God. He rejected God's kingship over him. He went his own way. And this was the result. God's simply giving him over to what he's chosen, what he wants. We can say that Saul's depression, his irrational fears, his anxieties, they're due to his own sin and darkness. They're also due to some kind of demonic attack. And they're also all under the sovereign hand of God. Martin Luther once said, the devil is always God's devil. God always had Satan on a leash. The devil was one of God's creatures. He was made good in the beginning, of course. But then he rebelled. But even in his rebellion, he remains under God's sovereign and providential control. That's what Luther means when he says the devil is God's devil. Think of Jesus with Peter, and Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to have you. Satan has asked if he can sift you like wheat. Satan can only have influence upon Peter insofar as God allows it. God is sovereign over the devil. Here we see God will use Saul's sin and the sin of this evil spirit to accomplish his own good and holy purpose. In this case, that holy and good purpose includes bringing David into the orbit of Israel's royal court. So, what do we have here? The servants of Saul recognize the problem. They see an evil spirit has come from the Lord to torment Saul. God sent an evil spirit upon him. And they propose, the servants of Saul propose, a musical solution. Let's seek out a man who can play the harp, and of course that would mean sing as well, a man who can play the harp and who can sing. It's interesting, someone in Saul's condition today, most people would prescribe medication. Saul's servants prescribe psalms. You might call this a form of musical therapy that his servants prescribe. Look at how David is described here. So we go back to David. We don't know how old David is at this point, but he's still under 20 years old. He's not old enough to be an official member of the army. He's still a shepherd at this point. You could say David was a child prodigy of sorts. He was a real Renaissance man, even at a young age. Look at the list of virtues and competencies ascribed to David in verse 18. It's really quite amazing. Take it bit by bit. Saul's servant says, there is a son of Jesse who is skillful in playing. So the first thing we learn about David is he has musical ability. He likely grew up in a home where there was a musical culture. His parents made him stick with his lessons, his music lessons, and he has become highly proficient as a musician. When he played at his junior high recital, he was so good that word of his skill spread far and wide. That's the kind of thing that's indicated here. In fact, it's really interesting. David's musical skill is really remarkable, and it goes beyond just being able to play an instrument and sing, or even write songs and sing them. Later, we're going to find that David developed musical instruments. David actually invented musical instruments. Jubal is the first inventor of musical instruments back in Genesis chapter 4. David is an inventor of musical instruments. 1 Chronicles 23 verse 5 says, David praised the Lord with instruments which he made. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 tells us that the Levitical choir, which David organized, the Levitical choir used instruments made by David. In 2 Chronicles 29 and Nehemiah 12 and Amos 6, we have references to instruments developed and crafted by David. Now I want you to think about what that tells you about David. Making a musical instrument is an act of dominion. It requires knowledge and skill. You've got to know how to, say, obtain catgut or something that you can stretch into strings. You've got to be able to work with wood or possibly metals. You've got to know something about mathematics because music is based on numbers. We see throughout David's life, his musical skills are far-reaching and all-encompassing. He was a great musician in every sense of that word, writing lyrics, writing the music, even inventing or developing, building musical instruments. We learn here, even at an early age, he had a proficiency in this area of music. And look at where his skill as a musician gets him. Proverbs 22, verse 9 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings." And that's exactly what happens here. David is a skillful musician, and so he will stand before the king. He will play his music in the presence of the king. We'll talk more about music in just a minute. Verse 18 goes on, this list of virtues and competencies ascribed to David. He is called a mighty man of valor. Now this terminology, this particular phrase that's used here in verse 18 shows up from time to time in the scriptures. For example, it's used of David's great-grandfather, Boaz. This is how Boaz is described in the book of Ruth, as a mighty man of valor. And that language, that terminology, mighty man of valor, it describes not only character, so think of valor or virtue, but it also describes competency. It's a way of describing, combining the skills appropriate to the battlefield with the courage and integrity needed to win the victory. It means that David is a well-rounded young man. He is smart and strong. He is righteous and capable. He's got musical skill. We've just seen that. He's also got martial skill. David is the warrior poet. He's the blue-collar scholar. He's got strength of character and strength of body. He's got musical skills and martial skills. He is a man of valor and of virtue. He's got the skills you would need to succeed on the field of battle. And he's also got the courage to go with it. The list continues. He's called a man of war. Now, he's not yet old enough to be a fighter in the army. The age at which Israelite men entered the army would be 20. But he's already displayed all the skills and qualities needed to excel in warfare. He has the right stuff, you could say. He's proven his mettle, his grit, already at this stage of his life. He is skilled in the arts of war. Perhaps he has not been on the battlefield yet, but I would guess by this point, stories of him killing a lion and a bear have already spread around and are known in Israel. David has what it takes. He has what it takes. David is able to protect those he loves as a mighty man of war. He can protect his people. He's got physical strength and strength of spirit and strength of will. He's what you could call a strong man. The list goes on. He is prudent in speech. I think this is a way of indicating he's got wisdom that goes beyond his years. He is wise in how he uses his tongue.
His prudence is shown in the quality of his speech. He's self-controlled. He must be a self-controlled man, because if you can control your tongue, as James tells us, you can control your whole body. If you can control your tongue, that means you can control your emotions. It means you are sober-minded. You are self-possessed. It means you can handle yourself. You know what to do with yourself. You know how to handle your own emotions. We're told that he is handsome, kind of the icing on the cake here. We saw that already earlier in this chapter. He is an attractive young man. And then to tie all of this together and show us that David is the complete package, he is godly. He is a man of godly character. The list ends by saying, the Lord is with him. Now, when we look at this list, the way David is described, it's basically an encyclopedia of what godly and faithful masculinity should look like. I think this list presents David as a role model, certainly for young men, but really for men of all ages. David here is a model of masculine dominion and masculine competence. He is the model man. You could say he is the ideal man. If you wanted the feminine equivalent to this, you could look at Proverbs chapter 31, ladies. There you have, as the Proverbs 31 wife is described, the virtuous wife, the wife of noble character, as she is described, you see all these feminine competencies. This feminine wisdom that characterizes the woman there as she's being described. David would be the masculine equivalent of that. David has practical skills, he has intellectual skills, he has musical skills, he has spiritual skills. This is not toxic masculinity. This is life-giving, life-protecting, life-affirming masculinity. It is what masculinity is designed to be. David is a well-rounded man. He can use his hands to wield a weapon or to strum a harp. He can use his mouth to speak words of wisdom or to sing with beauty. David has wide-ranging skills. He is a man of mastery and a man of dominion. You know, think about the guy in the Hank Williams song, "A Country Boy Can't Survive." Okay, the country boy has skills. That's why he can survive. Okay, David has all of those kinds of skills, and he combines them with sterling character and with integrity and with wisdom. That's David. And as men, that's what we should want for ourselves. This is what we should want to be as well. This is what we should want for our sons. Masculinity, perhaps more than anything else, is defined by dominion, by taking dominion in the creation, ruling in the creation, and in the peace of the creation God has assigned to you. And the way that you attain dominion and rule over a piece of the creation is through competence. And for men, it's got to be competence, especially in areas related to protection and provision, because that's what men are most fundamentally responsible for. Men lead their families by protecting and providing for them. Now, of course, no man can do everything. Obviously, we are all finite. We're going to face all kinds of limitations. But David gives us a model for well-developed and well-rounded manhood. You just get the sense that David is a man who would know what to do in any given situation. You need a song? I've got one for this particular situation. You need to defeat an enemy on the battlefield? I know how to do that. David is a man of many skills. He is a man of mastery. And that mastery is really the heart of masculinity. Mastery of self, and therefore mastery of one's world. Mastery of one's domain. Masculinity really is about dominion. It really is about dominion. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1, God tells the whole human race, so men and women together, to rule over the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Of course, it takes men and women working together in unity to do that. But there's still a kind of division of labor between the sexes, where women are more given to the multiplication side of that mandate. We see that because when the curse falls on the woman, it falls on her in the realm of multiplication. And men are more given to the dominion side of the mandate, because when the curse falls on the man, it falls on him in this realm of dominion. His calling, his task, his responsibility to be a provider. Men are called, men are made for dominion. The knowledge and skills needed to exert wise rule over the creation are at the heart of masculinity. That is to say, masculinity is useful It is functional. It serves a purpose. Of course, men need confidence, and the best way to grow in confidence is to grow in competence. Confidence and competence are often related. In order for a man to grow in confidence, he needs to grow in his skills. He needs to find at least something that he can do well, and that will give him confidence, the confidence he needs to fulfill his task and his responsibilities as a man. One thing I like about this description of David, which is obviously intended, again, to present him as the ideal man, is that it does not overly spiritualize masculinity, as so often happens in the church today. You pick up sort of your average, typical evangelical book on masculinity, you will find a very spiritualized account of masculinity. It will all be about various spiritual virtues that men should develop. And everything it says about that will most likely be fine. But it's going to be missing a key piece. This tendency to reduce masculinity to godliness or to piety, and therefore to reject or overlook any kind of physicality or mastery involved in manhood or as essential to manhood, is a real problem. In fact, I would say it's a kind of Gnosticism. It leads people to have a very narrow understanding of masculinity and femininity, for that matter, too. When you look at the great men in Scripture, there is nothing Gnostic or ethereal about their masculinity. In fact, it's very earthy, it seems. So masculinity is very much oriented towards dominion. Masculinity is very much tied to the physical responsibilities that men have to protect and provide. Just as we could say femininity is very much tied to a woman's physical tasks of nurturing and helping and glorifying. One of the most offensive things you can say in our culture right now is that men and women are different. Obviously, men and women are equally made in the image of God. We bear God's image, and so we share the same worth and same dignity in that way. But men and women really are different. That is a reality. The reality is men are designed for warfare in ways that women are not. The Bible actually forbids women in any kind of ordinary situation from serving in combat. A woman's not to put on a man's combat gear, according to the law in Deuteronomy. Men make better warriors than women. Women should not be in combat. We could say, too, by implication, men make better police officers, if that actually means dealing with crime on the street. Men make better Secret Service agents. I don't think anybody's going to argue that after the last week or so. Of course, we could say there are all kinds of things that women are better suited for than men. That's the thing. God has designed this wisely for this division of labor, so that we need one another, and so that together men and women form a whole, a unity. In order for that creation mandate to be fulfilled, men and women both have to play their part. People will often associate manhood with sports, with hunting and fishing and chopping wood and fixing cars and shooting guns. Those are associations we have with manhood. And I think that that can be very helpful, not because manhood can be reduced to those things, but because those things are symbolic of the kinds of things that men are typically called to do as protectors and providers. It's not limited to those kinds of things, but those things are symbolic of the kinds of tasks that men have. At the same time, I would say we should avoid rigid stereotypes when it comes to masculinity and certainly femininity as well. We should recognize that many of our stereotypes really are rooted in nature and the nature of things and the nature of the sexes. Many of our stereotypes really are rooted in the vocations that God has designed us for, the particular roles that we're called to play as men and women. And we'll see this more as we go through the life of David. But there's something else we need to see here as well about David. We find that David not only fulfills many of our cultural stereotypes for manhood, in some ways he also challenges those stereotypes, he stretches those stereotypes, he transforms those stereotypes, he even breaks those stereotypes. And all you have to do to see that is to pick up the Psalms and start reading the Psalms of David. David actually gives us a much more expansive and complex view of masculinity than many in our culture, or many even in traditional cultures, will allow for. And we need to recognize that as well. Every man should aspire to be a David. The kind of David we see described here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. We should aspire to be that kind of man. We should seek to be training our sons for dominion in the kinds of ways that David could take dominion. Obviously, Jesus is the ultimate, the fullest, and most complete template of manhood that we have in the Bible. But after Jesus, there's David. I think he's the next best model we have of manhood. Our culture will tell us that masculinity is obsolete, that masculinity is toxic. David shows us otherwise. There was, is, and always will be a need for men like David, men who are truly and fully masculine, men who exemplify character and competence, men who use their hands, their voices, and their brains as tools of godly dominion and mastery over God's creation. That's what a man should be. That verse, verse 18, is a wonderful summation. Well, what happens? What happens next? We already know from earlier in the story that Saul tended to take the best young men in Israel for himself. Apparently David's been overlooked to this point, but Saul hears this glowing description and he sends his messengers to Jesse and he says, "Send me your son David, the one who is with the sheep." So we learn here that David is still watching the sheep when this happens. Jesse sees this as a great honor, of course, the son that the king wants to take my son into his royal court. Jesse sees this as an honor, and so he loads up a donkey with gifts fit for a king, bread and wine. Think about this, bread and wine. Why would Jesse send bread and wine to Saul? Well, Jesus' use of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper is not accidental. Bread and wine are associated with royalty throughout Scripture. When Jesus gave his disciples bread and wine at the Last Supper, he was treating them as kings, and he was bestowing a kingdom upon them. Bread and wine are royal. Think about Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out to meet Abraham after Abraham's defeated the five kings. And what does he give to Abraham? Bread and wine. These are kingly gifts. Bread and wine also each have their own meaning. You could say bread is the alpha food. It's foundational. Most of us probably start our day by eating some kind of bread. Wine, you could say, is the omega food, the omega drink. It's fitting for the end of the day when the work is done. And it's time to celebrate all that God has enabled you to accomplish as you put in a hard day's work. Bread for the beginning, wine for the end. Bread and wine both require the skillful, productive transformation of raw materials found in the creation. Bread and wine are not found in nature. Animals don't eat and drink bread and wine. No, man makes bread and wine as a way of exerting his dominion over the creation. We make bread by transforming wheat. We make wine by transforming grapes. And these acts of transformation are acts of dominion. They are signs of man's kingly rule over the creation. Bread is glorified grain. Wine is glorified grapes. Together they point to kingly glory, man's rule over the creation. These are gifts fit for a king, and so Jesse sends these gifts. He also sends a young goat, probably symbolizing his young son David. All these gifts are delivered to Saul by David as he arrives at the royal court. David is there, note this, David is there to serve the king. He puts himself at the king's disposal, and he must learn to serve the king before he can be the king. This is how it always is. In any area of life, any domain, you must learn to serve in that area before you can rule in that area. David has been anointed as king, and yet he comes to the royal residence not to be served, but to serve. Verse 21, David came and stood before Saul. He presents himself to Saul, and we are told that Saul loved him greatly. Now, obviously, it won't be long before this love gives way to jealousy, rivalry, and enmity. There's going to be a real change in the Saul-David relationship. But for now, at first, Saul loves David, and that's something noteworthy about David. David is extremely lovable. As you go through this story, that's one thing you see. Everyone loves this guy, men and women both. I'm sure his sheep loved him as well. David is preeminently lovable. Men will follow him. They will be loyal to him to the point of death. Women will sing songs about him. He was obviously a man of charisma, a man with gravitas that was compelling to others. This is why David will go on to be such a great leader, such a great leader of men. His name means beloved, and he lives up to that name. He is loved by many. Loved by God, and he's beloved by men as well. David became one of Saul's armor bearers, which was certainly a high honor. It made David a soldier in training, and it was a way of keeping David at the court for a little bit longer. You see that in verse 22, where Saul makes his request to Jesse. He says, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Please let me keep David here a little bit longer." So think about that. Here they are together, Saul and David, the rejected king and his replacement, the king who has had the kingdom torn from him and the king in waiting who will inherit his kingdom. The fault lines aren't apparent yet, but we know they're there. Verse 23, we're told that whenever God sent that troubling spirit, that tormenting spirit upon Saul, so that Saul became filled with darkness and fear and anxiety, David would take his harp and play for Saul. Presumably he would sing as well. And so as David played and as he sang for Saul, what happened? Saul was refreshed and the distressing spirit would depart from him. This is so important here. So important to understand. And this is really what I want to wrap up with this morning. So important to understand this because there's really a theology of music and worship tied up with this description of what happens when David plays for Saul. Here, Martin Luther talked about music this way. He said, "I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil," see there it is, "and makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor." He said, "Experience proves that next to the word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devil, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." Martin Luther used music in his life in the same way we see it being used here. Again, Luther, he says, "Next to theology, there is no art which is equal to music. For this very reason, the prophets cultivated no art so much as music, in that they attached their theology not to geometry or arithmetic or astronomy, but to music, speaking the truth through psalms and hymns." He says, "For whether you wish to comfort the sad, terrify the happy, encourage the despairing, humble the proud, calm the passionate, or appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find?" See, Luther understood the power of music in our lives. Shakespeare said, I'm paraphrasing here, but Shakespeare said, "A man who has no music in himself and no love for music should not be trusted." Music is indeed a gift of incredible power. Tom Petty said, "Music is the closest thing we have to magic." I wouldn't call it magic, but everyone knows music has a deep, visceral power in our lives. It taps into something fundamental about who we are and about our existence. The medievals thought of human life in musical categories. They would talk about the rhythms of the human body, our rising, working, and sleeping, and rising again, or even our heartbeat and respiration, as having a musical quality. There's a kind of musical pattern to life. They believed that music was the glue holding the cosmos together. They believed that the motion of the heavenly bodies was regulated by what they call the music of the spheres. It's like the planets are dancing to a tune in the sky. They saw the world as being ordered by cosmic harmonies. And whether or not we buy into every aspect of their world, I think they were exactly right. Life really does have a musical quality to it. Music is not merely for entertainment or adornment. Music is at the very heart of reality. Music is truly a gift and a glory. Music is a revelation of God himself. Music can have a profound impact on us. We see that with Saul. We saw that with the Luther quotes I read to you. Music shapes us. Music forms cultures. Music builds civilizations. Again, Luther has supposedly said this. I know many others have said something like this. If it wasn't Luther, somebody has said this. "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes its laws." You might always say about the church, it doesn't matter who preaches so much, just let me pick the songs. Because the songs are going to have such a powerful, formative effect, such a formative impact on us. Singing is incredibly formative. Music can stir the soul in good or bad ways. You know, think of athletes warming up before a game, using music to get charged up. Historically, soldiers would sing as they marched into battle because singing would prepare them for the coming carnage so they could face the coming carnage with courage. Music would steel them for the battle. Of course, music can also make us sad or melancholy. Many of the church fathers were actually suspicious of music for just this reason, because they knew it was possible to use music in manipulative ways, to manipulate people to feel a certain way, to make people feel happy or sad, even if those feelings have no grounding in truth or reality. I remember talking to a pastor, this many years ago now, but he was lamenting how many people in his church were depressed and anxious and fearful. And then I visited his church one Sunday, and every song we sang was very introspective, very melancholy, very downcast. And I left thinking, I'm pretty sure I know what the problem is here. I think I know why your people are so sad. You sing sad songs all the time in church, and you're going to get sad Christians. There was no hint of anything triumphalistic or hopeful about Christ and about his kingdom in those hymns. On the other hand, and this is, I would say, far more common today, some churches use music to work people up into an emotional frenzy. And it feels really good. It feels really exciting. But it really is just emotionalism. So much of modern worship and modern praise music lacks any real substance or content. It's just designed to make you feel a certain way. The same kind of feelings, by the way, you can get at a sporting event or at a concert. But because it happens in church, people confuse that dopamine rush with the work of the Holy Spirit. They think they've had an encounter of the Holy Spirit, when in reality, they've just been manipulated by a certain chord progression. Now look, it's perfectly fitting to use music to shape and inspire. It's perfectly fitting to use music to make us feel a certain way. Music can drive us to do great and glorious things, but the music needs to be objectively good, it needs to be objectively beautiful, and it needs to be rooted in the truth. So it's not just manipulation. God is the original musician. The world began in song as God sang creation into existence. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien picked up on that in their own mythologies. Numerous passages of Scripture speak of God as a singer. Creation began with song, and creation will end with song. As Scripture tells us, the whole creation will join together in a psalm of praise to God. The whole creation will sing in perfect harmony in the eschaton. God is a singer, and he's made his creation to sing. Because man is made in God's image, we're singers. We were made to be singers. When God made the woman, Adam broke out in a love song to his bride. That song is the culmination of the creation story. Adam singing over his mother, over his bride, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The first human words we have recorded in Scripture are a song of love from a man to his wife. The ultimate musical instrument, you could say, is really the human body. We can use our breath, our voice, our hands, our feet to make music. And then we create other musical instruments like pianos and violins and guitars. We create other musical instruments to be extensions of ourselves, to extend and expand our musicality. But really, your breath, your spirit, is the most basic musical instrument there is. What does music do? Music is glory. So music glorifies speech, and that's why singing. That's why music is associated with the Holy Spirit. For Paul, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to sing. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is also why music is associated with kingship. Music is associated with royalty all throughout Scripture. It is no coincidence that the Bible's greatest musician is also the greatest of Israel's kings, because those things go together. The Holy Spirit, music, and royalty are all linked, and what threads them together? Glory. They are all about glory. When Saul was anointed to be king earlier in 1 Samuel, he immediately joined a band of singing prophets. He's a new man. He's now a singing man. When the Spirit comes upon him, what does he do? He sings. He sings prophetic songs. When David goes to the royal court, he goes there to sing, to play music, to fill the royal court with song. David is given the Spirit, and what's the first thing we see him doing? Singing and making music. Later, when David becomes king, he will organize the priestly Levitical choir. He'll set up the temple orchestra. As I said earlier, they'll play musical instruments that he built, that he designed. He writes a hymn book for Israel called the Book of Psalms. David is a musical man. He's a man of the Spirit, and so he's a man of glory. He's a man of music. Kings are music makers, and they surround themselves with music because music is glory. In the Bible, when kings are coronated, there's music. Psalm 2 is actually a coronation song. When kings get married, there's music. Psalm 45 is actually a song for the king's wedding. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus is enthroned as king, the angelic choir breaks out in song. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, there is music and singing. When Yahweh moves into the temple as his throne room, there's music in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Making music, making instruments, learning how to use your body to sing and make beautiful music, learning how to play an instrument, these are all forms of royal dominion and kingly glory. Further, music forms community. Music forms a community, and that's certainly a kingly task. What does every king want to do with his people? He wants to form them into a cohesive community. When we sing together, we become one body with many members. The many members of the one body are joined together in one song. We harmonize our many voices into a single voice. Singing builds community. Singing draws us together into a commonality, a kind of shared life as we share our voices. And again, the whole creation will ultimately sing God's praises and will do so under man's rule, under man's leadership. We see here in 1 Samuel 16... that music is also a form of warfare. Music is a form of power. Power we can use to fight. Power we can use in spiritual battles. David playing and singing psalms, this is how he wages spiritual warfare against Saul's demonic tormentors. Evil spirits have come upon Saul. How does David drive them away? With his singing, with his playing, with psalms. David's music had a calming and refreshing effect on Saul. His anxieties were driven away. His madness was driven away. Calmness and sanity and peace were restored to Saul, at least for a season, because of David singing and playing psalms. When Saul was attacked by demons, David would perform a musical exorcism. That's what this story is about. And what David's psalms did for Saul, they can do for us today as well. There is no weapon so powerful in the fight against despair and darkness and demons as a well-chosen psalm to sing and meditate upon. Christians will certainly deal with times of depression and anxiety. We all have our own bouts with darkness. But Christians should never stay there. That's not the normal, ongoing Christian life. God has given us the Psalms to enable us to overcome darkness and demons and despair and depression. I'd say one reason so many Christians struggle with these things today is because the church at large has abandoned the Psalter. The mental health of Christians and the use of the Psalter are deeply related to one another. More psalms, less depression. Fewer psalms, more depression. More psalms, more joy. We lose these battles all too often because we don't use the weapons God has given to us. What is David best known for? Everybody knows what David is best known for is fighting Goliath. For taking 5 smooth stones and his sling and killing the giant with his sling and his stones. That's what David's best known for. But I think David should be best known for, not for the battle he fights in 1 Samuel 17, but for the battle he fought in 1 Samuel 16. Because before he could face the giant with his sling, he faced demons with his psalter. Here he goes to war, and the words of the Psalms are his weapons. Those demonic spirits afflicting Saul were a more fearsome enemy than the Philistine giant. See, David should be better known for the battle he fights here in chapter 16 than the one he fights there in chapter 17. Demons can't be fought with sword or sling. They must be fought with songs, with psalms, and that's what David does. And that's how we fight and win our greatest battles as well. We can cover ourselves with psalms as armor to protect us. We can take up psalms as weapons to fight the enemy. We must know God wages war through his people as they sing his praises. Every warrior is a worshiper. And every worshiper is a warrior. The church sings her way to victory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.